Well, this is the fourth in our considerations of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've established he is a person. We've established his work is to give life. He alone can give life. We've looked at one of the most obvious of things, that the Holy Spirit creates holiness. So we attribute to him that work of sanctification in the believer. And something what we'll say this evening carries that on. We have as our title, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the command, the instruction, the exhortation, not to be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This thought, which has been a thought that has perplexed and confused many over the years, perhaps over the more recent years and recent century, this idea of being filled with the Spirit. We'll be looking at that as we proceed a little later. What does he do? When? How? What part do we play as believers in this? And the command is actually going on in Ephesians 5 verse 18, being filled with the Spirit. It's not a kind of once for all. It's a something that is forever to be before us as a thought, as an instruction. So we must ask, what is that that we are to do? What is it that we are being commanded to do and to be? And these things, I trust, will become clearer as we proceed. Although I'll confuse you with the first heading. This is beyond our total comprehension, right? This is beyond our total comprehension. That this cannot be definitive, that we are touching upon, we said something of this nature last week, we're touching on something very deep and very profound, and necessarily so, because when we look at the soul, that part of us, immortal part of us, and that part and made alive there in the depth of our being, there is something beyond our power of definition. We can't locate it. We can't kind of precisely find where it is, like within our body. It doesn't seem to quite fit that definition. And there is something mysterious and wonderful. And when we then put alongside that if we're struggling to really catch hold of what we are basically as human beings, then when you put alongside that the work of the infinite Holy Spirit, whom we know from the Bible, indwells us where? You know, where, which part? How do we locate that? Well, we locate that, if you like, as being the soul in the inner depths of our being, the inner man. We've already said, we're not quite sure how we define that, but it's there that the Holy Spirit is at work. And we saw that he is at work, that he doesn't, if you like, suffer fools gladly. He won't allow us to be unwise, but he's always moving us towards spiritual wisdom, spiritual truth, spiritual obedience, Christ-likeness. And he is tireless in that work. And he won't be refused. He'll trouble conscience. He will make, putting it this way, our life a misery. He'll give us no peace, no rest. He'll make us very unhappy in our sin, very wretched in our sin, unhappy, displeased with it, displeased with ourselves, where disobedience is reigning and where we're trying to prevent his work. He grieved, he's yearning jealously, possessing us that we may be Christ-like, and where we refuse that, impede that work, we grieve him. When we quench him, that is also something that we will feel. We'll feel guilty, we'll feel our conscience stricken, we'll feel uncomfortable. Perhaps can't put our finger on it straight away, but we'll get there under his illumination. And so he's working at the very depths of our being, and that which makes us human, and yet which still somehow eludes our grasp. So we're saying here, where the infinite God who indwells us, but is not exhausted by that, that if he's indwelling you, he's indwelling me, that somehow we've kind of reduced his power, we've reduced what he can do, that he's limited. Because no, he's omnipresent and omniscient, he's everywhere, all the time, he's in heaven, and he's here, indwelling us, and without loss of any power or function, without any kind of reduction in what he can do, or we've kind of taken away from his strength, we've dissipated his power, and it's a little bit kind of less than each person in that way. No, not at all. But in that, we're saying, aren't we, things that we are well out of our depth in. We're a mystery to ourselves. And there is, and in the language of the Bible, that it doesn't just sort of neatly categorize into easily digestible portions, but that interaction of the Holy Spirit in our soul, working upon our will and our conscience and inspiring our thoughts of the glory of God and changing how we think about things. It's a very, very deep and very, very profound work, very personal. We thought about that last week, didn't we? That it's not one size fits all, but those who cheerfully tell you, do this, do that, do the other, you're filled with the Spirit. Well, really, I'm not preaching Bible in saying that. This is profound. And the route that he will take with you and with me will be tailored and specific. It'll reach to similar ends, but where he might begin with us on, or what circumstances he might surround us with to begin to build a sanctified life in us, will be unique to each and every one of us. And it will vary according to our temperament, vary according to what he wants us to do, what his future plan for us is, what situations he's going to bring us into in the future, the functions, the gifts that we might be needed to have and have refined. But there he works, and works in the inner man. As I've said, it's too easy to be dogmatic. And people have wrestled with scripture, and tried to kind of piece together all the different phrases about the work of the Spirit, and come up with a sort of handy guide to it, or kind of get it all neatly packaged up. And it doesn't yield itself so satisfactorily to that. And there's always more than we can properly assert within any of the terms that are used of the Holy Spirit. All the categories of terminology. There are some people, take the book of Acts, take what they regard there as the baptism of the Spirit that the apostles were promised, and the results that followed from that, or at least some of the results, like speaking in tongues and performing signs and wonders and prophesying, I say, well, there it is. That is now what we say is normative for the church. That is normal Christian life. We thought about normal Christian life this morning and learning to live with death. Well, I would say, well, put that out of view a little bit here. We've got a lot to be getting on with in this life, and you and I should be patterned upon what happened to the apostles. And so you need this that they had, and that therefore you shouldn't be satisfied till you've got it, and you're showing the evidence of it by doing it. So you'll be healing the sick, you'll be speaking in other languages, and perhaps interpreting those languages, and you'll be prophesying and having insights and revelations, and that is normal. That is the normative pattern. That's what we're to expect. And so, for instance, some, not all, because my word, if there's kind of fallout than there is between those who don't believe this and those who do, there's equal big fallouts between those who in some measure believe these things of a today and then fall out with each other because of slight variations. And so some would say that tongue speaking is the initial evidence of something akin to a baptism or a filling of the Spirit has happened. Others would say, well, no, that's forcing too much upon people there. No, let's make that a bit broader. That you might instead have a strange feeling or fall over. That will qualify as that special power or anointing, whatever word people care to use. But that basically you'll end up with the apostles. You'll end up with what they were like and what apparently the early church was like everywhere and in all different periods. Well, this idea has led to many divisions and fallouts, not only between people who would disagree with that analysis, but even with those who would agree with that analysis, but not agree with the categories and language that's used and what should be expected, and has often led to denunciations and edicts being issued and expectations being saddled upon people. We have to say it's led to a lot of unhappiness. And especially, I think, perhaps not so much today, I don't know, perhaps people have come to more settled points of view. But certainly when some of this was bursting fresh upon the churches in the 60s and the 70s. A lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, a lot of real earnest Christians were greatly troubled. Are we missing something here? this life that we're being told we should have, are we not pursuing it eagerly enough? Are we not listening to the right people? Have we dismissed too quickly some of the movements through history that have said that these things are here for today? Well, the scripture, I'd suggest, is full of descriptions, and which are there to be wondered at. It's about the Holy Spirit clothing or falling upon, or the idea of baptism, some way in which we're immersed in some way, either by the Holy Spirit or kind of immersed in the Holy Spirit. The term we got this evening, being filled, the Holy Spirit being poured out, or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And all this speaks, doesn't it, of the Holy Spirit doing things to us, or in us, or through us to others. Something is going on in that depth of the soul, in that engine room, to change us, to add something to us, to help us to be different, to speak differently, think differently. But he's doing something to us and in us and through us, that as a result of his work, there is something that we can then be toward other people, non-Christian or Christian alike. But how to sum those changes up? How to understand how that precisely happens? Well, the language is there to take us so far, but the language doesn't encompass everything. Can't describe it all. Can't kind of just neatly package it all up. It's there to help us understand something, what's happening, but there's always something a bit more mysterious and deep. It just eludes our grasp. And certainly this, we mentioned about the idea that we should be expecting the book of Acts and some of the ways in which things happened in the early church. But I'd have to say this, and that we shouldn't be embarrassed about this, that actually no, that that was particular to that period and was particular to the unique status and place of the apostles. That we have to concede that within the church, and here we'd just be preaching Ephesians 4, that there are different roles and different offices. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells us this, that this isn't everybody. They're not all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, or all workers of miracles, or speakers in tongues. That there is variety. He gave some to be apostles, and some to be pastors, and some to be prophets and evangelists, and so forth. And that therefore, if we find, actually no, what has been offered to us as normative, we should all be working the same sort of power and to the same effect as the apostles, that you and I in our regular living should be routinely raising up the lame here or casting out demons there and curing all kinds of sicknesses and our handkerchiefs or anything else, well, at the moment there, we're meant to bin the things, but anyway, this idea that anything there we have touched will then bring some sort of instant healing to that person there, well, we'd have to say no. That is not normative. That was particular, specific, and unique, and we say it without apology or embarrassment, to the apostles. God elected those men. God gave to those men a particular role, a foundational role, and that role is unique. Like the Bible is unique. There's no other book that we're expecting. And so much of the New Testament was actually the apostles, wasn't it, writing it? The entirety of it under their supervision, we would happily affirm. And so this whole idea that somehow the church lost her way, lost the power and the energy and lost the capacity to work signs and wonders, I think we have to lovingly, no less firmly, reject. And do it without any embarrassment. They were unique. And that was a particular period. And how God dealt with them, the 12, well, it was whittled down, wasn't it, with Judas Iscariot, and Matthias was added, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul, that for those who were, say, the original 11 who were left still standing there, that what they had experienced and the progression of a spiritual experience, that was unique to them. And that the position that they were in, on the day of Pentecost and how God manifested his power to them, in them, and through them was unique to them and not something that's normative, as though that's the steps you follow in that and you get this result at the end of it, that you're talking in tongues or that you're working signs and wonders. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. And it shouldn't be heard as though somehow we're now denying from the Holy Spirit that he can do anything. As though if he can't make us talk in tongues, well, basically, he can't do anything. Or we're saying that he doesn't do anything. We're saying he does a lot. In fact, I would say this is obscured, actually. The wonder, the depth, the mystery, the whole supernaturalism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, so absorbed in this, so taken up with this. Books being written, how to get this, and conferences galore. Running would do if we weren't days when you can't have conferences other than on Zoom, but nevertheless, conferences to try to impart this to you, and get you to prophesy and help you to speak in tongues. How much money has been spent? How far people have gone? Yet so often that the woman with her issue of blood, she spent all she had on the doctors and yet found no healing. And so many people, I think, have spent an awful lot of time and money searching out these things and it didn't work. So we say that, no, not that. That's not available. And so people who say, for instance, that there is this baptism in the Holy Spirit as precisely a promise to the apostles, we find it promised to them in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. So we read there, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, if we're holding to that normative promise, I guess we must somehow get ourselves to Jerusalem and wait the days there, how many they waited. Will we get that number of days and perhaps the same will happen to us? No, that's unique. There's something unique about what this promise here was to the apostles, what it would do to them. Though the promise extended beyond them to the church, what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost had huge implications for all of us today. And those implications perhaps are more to be found if we just stay here with the language of baptism and truly think of the apostles being sort of drenched and immersed in the whole work and power of the Holy Spirit. But for us, well, there is something actually equally wonderful and, dare we say it, equally miraculous. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We read this. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see there the language actually moves around quite a bit from this idea of baptism, of us being immersed by the Holy Spirit, actually into Christ, and in that way, actually into his body, to be part then of his body. Our common life together is that work of the Spirit. And then, having said that, that we then drink into one Spirit, that we are refreshed in him, we are nourished in him, that sort of immersion that puts us then into Christ, but then the picture changes a bit, and now we are imbibing and receiving and taking in nourishment, refreshment, life, and all that will vivify, revive, and make us to function as Christians in the body of Christ. And Paul's making the point here that actually we all have the one Spirit. We're not divided, that those who follow Peter, well, they have a slightly different version here. We'll take them off in that direction. Those who say they follow Paul, that they will go there. No, this is something we all share together. We're not lots of different bodies. That's the point he's making, isn't it? We're not divided up. All by the Holy Spirit, brought under Christ's headship, we're then brought into the true body of Christ, which we then should live out by acting in love and so forth. But then within that, we are able to be refreshed and strengthened and gifted by that Holy Spirit that we all together as one drink into. So that baptism, which really speaks there, regeneration and its after effects and our being then joined to Christ and joined to each other in one body, well, that is something that is very much for today. So worry not about baptism in the Spirit. That's unique, some of that to the apostles. But here, 1 Corinthians 12, that's for all the church. Indeed, that's what makes the church, is that work of the Spirit, regeneration that we're thinking of. And through that, bringing us into union with Christ, so that we're sort of immersed in his life. And now that life that we share together, immersed together in that life of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so many terms here. We're going to get to the main theme, which is being filled with the Spirit in a minute. But just to pass a comment or two further, that in Ephesians itself, again, that earlier in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the sealing of the Spirit. My, how much there's been talked about that, what it is, what it isn't. First, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, 14, it reads, "In him, Christ, that is, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, with the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You believe in Christ, and then, not maybe one day, you will be sealed. You'll have some extra dimension, perhaps, of assurance or of belonging. Because the idea of sealed is somebody's ownership on you, that you're owned by him, owned by Christ. But that you wait, as it were, to feel it. It doesn't say that. It says for all believers, that having trusted, after you heard the word of truth, having believed, you were sealed. Past event, you were sealed. And in fact, the proof and the reason for this is a down payment. This is a guarantee of the fact that one day you bodily will be owned of Christ. Not just that life spiritual, but the body wasting away. But no, one day all is going to be his possession. And you'll be then in eternal glory with him. And you have now, you're owned by him now, his seal of ownership. And from that follow beautiful consequences. You're protected, and that he will communicate to you his love. It will follow that you will be assured of these things in the fullness of time, or there and then, because you are sealed. His ownership is upon you, not because you awaited some feeling, some subsequent thought, but because you believed. That happened automatically. You believed and you were sealed then with the Holy Spirit. So there is much, each term, each expression to be carefully looked at. Each term and expression grows bigger the more you look at it. There is much that is beyond our total comprehension. Second heading, what is the Spirit, putting it like this, doing to us? What is he doing to us? Well, let me quickly say that he's not wanting to make us do weird things. The church often specializes in doing weird things or saying weird things. No, he's not wanting to produce that in us. He's not making us mystics that we look to just sort of power the mind down and go into it's mindlessness, but it goes by the name of mindfulness these days. But this idea that you just power down, the mind is very unhelpful. Put it out the way and just wait for some direct experience of God, some mystical experience. But it's not teaching us that, and it's not teaching us either that the Holy Spirit is wanting to give us direct revelation, make us prophesy. What is he doing? What is Paul saying to us when he says to us, be filled with the Spirit? I'm not saying we'll be like an apostle. I'm not saying to repeat what was unique and only what they could be as eyewitnesses. He's not asking us to do the impossible. He's in fact commanding us to do the very possible, very much within reach of all believers to hear, and in the sense in which he's using it here, to be filled with the Spirit. Because what he's meaning here is that this is to give full rein to what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do anyway, and is promoting and is urging, is tirelessly working towards, which is to express within us our behavior, attitudes, who we are, Christ-likeness. To be filled with the Spirit, as termed here, to have the fullness of the Spirit, would mean that we are expressing very fully the true life of Christ, not his miracle working, but his attitudes, his holiness, his love, his forgiveness. And it's not difficult to make that case, because this isn't just a random thought that comes to Paul in the midst of chapter 5, and he just sort of puts that in there, and it's something totally different from anything that went before. It's not. He's actually explaining all that's gone before in one term. That if you want to know what is required of you, it is to be filled with the Spirit, and the result will be all the kinds of actions and attitudes that he's already describing, and that he's described again in chapter 4, and some of which he'll go on to describe in chapter 6. But this is to be a holy person. Holy. This is what a holy person will look like. You were once darkness, verse 8, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like? For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know, if you're full of the Spirit, well, don't look for an experience and sort of wait for some hot flush. No, it is if your life is demonstrating Christ-likeness, goodness, righteousness, and truth, things that are acceptable to the Lord. And that is where the whole of the burden of this passage is. It is telling us what is pleasing to the Lord and what is not. Those works of darkness, expose, name them, shame them in that way, have rid of them, and everything else that is not consistent with the light. If you're asleep, well, wake up and walk wisely. The days are evil. And we're therefore being shown how it is we are to be filled with the Spirit. It is a life of self-denial. It is a life of pursuing what God wants us to be, finding out what's acceptable to him, not what's acceptable to us, the sinful nature. It's denying the sinful nature. It's denying ungodliness. It's speaking against it. It's coming with holy zeal against sin. As we quoted this morning, I fear sin more than death. Well, it is. We fear sin. We hate it. And we come against it there with really a kind of wrecking ball that we'll have none of it. Want it demolished, want it gone, want it abolished. And we want to be doing what we know that God wants us to do. So much of it there, isn't it? It's the speech that we use. And the whole thing is prefaced in verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in life, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Christ-like has to be filled with the Spirit. And when we are Christ-like, well, then we can say that's the fullness of the Spirit. We're living in accordance with what the Holy Spirit wants. And that is in a character and an attitude, a person that is filled with the Holy Spirit. So when he says, go on, that's what he's saying. It's not just a one-off experience here. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Because there's always more ground to be taken, isn't there? There's always more sin to be repented of. There's always more that we find that's disgraceful and shaming in ourselves that we recoil from. And where we agree with the verdict of God, make it very clear that we agree with that verdict of God. And we share a sense of horror at what we've said, what we've done. And we want it finished with. We want to turn from it. We hate it. We want to repent of it. And we want to change. We want to be different. And that is to be filled with the Spirit when that comes about and the whole way in which that process occurs. How does it occur? By the means of grace. We pray. We pray for grace. We pray for help. We pray to be delivered from temptation. And we pray that we be forgiven our sins. And we name those sins and we look for progress in ourselves. We want not to be the same. And so we pray. We hear preaching. We come to the communion table. Privacy of our hearts, confess our need. And we read the Bible. What does the Bible tell us? Well, it tells us how to be full of the Spirit. So we'll repent of that and turn from that and that attitude and foolish talking and uncleanness of speech. These are not things that are wise. No, the wrath of God is coming upon those things. Wake up. And that is then to move in the direction the Spirit would have us go. And we notice within it there that prayer, praising, thankfulness, thanksgiving, a part of it. That's a life that is turning away from sin, turning away from self, and is more now wanting to reflect what it means to be in tune with what God wills and loving him, responding to him with thanksgiving and being able to move more firmly in that direction. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to us, pushing us again towards being Christ-like. And he's making the words stand out, and he convicts us of different passages and preaching. Something convicts us. That's him at work. We can't rest. We have to go to him and repent. And we then have to look for grace to move on away from it. As that grace is given, as we gain some mastery over sin, then that is the fullness of the Spirit. That is the habitual living out of Christ-likeness in our lives. Myriad choices we make against sin and for holiness. And as we succeed in that, to that extent, we are being filled with his Holy Spirit. Not felt, but it'll be seen. It'll be evidence that the life we're living is one that conforms to what we read here in Ephesians 5. And the follow-up to it is this, that the nature of our marriages, the nature of our relationship with our children, the way that we work on servants and masters, Spirit-filled servants and Spirit-filled husbands and wives and Spirit-filled fathers, mothers to their children, Spirit-filled members of churches, how that relates and how we walk in love before one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the practicalities of it, we see it happening there. It is the renewing of the mind. It is us being made to conform to this world, to the pattern of it, but to be those living sacrifices, giving themselves up to this kind of life that is held out to us here. Because God is behind that. God is in that. That is where the Holy Spirit, Father, and the Son are pleased and agree. And you get the weight of heaven's help given to make that happen. Make it a habit of life. And that's what's looked for here. That fullness of the Spirit in that sense is a habit of life. That is a holy life. That is a life given habitually to the things that please God, not given habitually to the things that don't please God. Well, there's more still. Third, final heading. He has more to give. He has more to give. And as we see here, that by prayer and the means of grace, we interact with the Word of God and the supernatural power of the Spirit and moving us into these pathways of holiness. But he's more to give. And there are things that he will give to you, to me, in our own callings that may be quite unique, and which for where you are and your life experience or what you may be called upon to face in the future, the near future, I don't know, what I may have to face in the near future, where this idea of filling also can bring into it the idea again, the Spirit of God doing something to us and in us with a view to what we may face ahead, particularly by way of trial. And in this, and again, this is not sort of tidy categories here, but this kind of special, more occasional work of grace, that here the power of heaven is impacting our soul and bringing something into us that perhaps wasn't quite there before, and adding something or taking something dormant, slumbering, and giving it new energy, new power, new life. But this is something you just cannot legislate for. And those who try to, again, make it very slick, easy, do this, do that, and the filling of the Spirit means you do this and that, wrong, and wrong again. But God does give extraordinary help. God does bring extraordinary experience into us as believers. And it won't be the same, and it won't look like the same, feel like the same, sound like the same. Because it will again be tailored to where we are and what we might have to do in the future. Extraordinary help, insights that we might get, or some special power resisting a particular fierce temptation. Notice how the apostles were filled with power because right coming up next was persecution. They're going to have to stand before the Sanhedrin. There we learn, don't we, that Peter was filled with the Spirit. Spoke so boldly and so clearly to these men that fishermen from Galilee, not overawed by the situation at all, and spoke with clarity to the Pharisees and to the high priest indeed, and brought that man very much under the sound of the gospel. Incredible. And we link that up with him being filled with the Spirit earlier. The book of Acts and the record of the things deliberate and specific for the apostles there, but in which we ourselves share to that extent that God can bring into us a particular illumination, particular help, a truth that suddenly stands out with clarity and gains greater possession of our soul. It's there and it's embedded now. And we need it because there was a challenge coming or a great test of our faith. And we were going to be in front of unbelievers who would be ridiculing something like that in Psalm 119. Oh, they're holding me. The proud hold me in derision. How am I going to stand? I kept your law. How did you do that? Well, perhaps there. Some special help was given. And it may not even have been something that he was aware of. Simply by praying and being open to God's help, indeed showing we need God's help, then those helps can come unexpectedly, surprisingly, some assurance that he might give. Different to you, different to me, an area that we needed more clarity, an area where we doubted, resurrection perhaps, and it comes in more clearly, and we now believe it more firmly, because there's something dangerous upcoming, a particular challenge that we're just about to be introduced into, a big pressure moment where we might be given over to fear, feel intimidated, be quiet, be sort of reduced to silence, and yet no. Suddenly we're speaking and words are given to us. We wonder, where did that come from? That's not me. I was talking to somebody the other day and they had something that was completely, as it were, they grew in stature. They're in a high pressure moment. What they said was amazing and so God honoring. And one thinks, well, I think there was some filling of the Spirit. There were helps and words given and such self-possession, such self-control. When it could have been anger, it could have been anything else that came out. Something rather nasty could have come out, but it didn't. And you can just see that that mastery, that self-control, that power that was given was indeed the help of the Holy Spirit. Clarity, fearlessness, boldness in a particular circumstance, an insight that's given there and then at that time, an ability to express something. A clarity in communication, something that suddenly just becomes clear, it comes together, and we're able to express it. And all of these things we may say are the filling of the Spirit. Not one size fits all, not just one function, one outcome, myriad outcomes. You need, I need, in different circumstances, which is help from heaven. We have the indwelling Spirit, and yet we think then of help given from heaven. The infinite Spirit, we can't just contain him to this or to that. We'll think we've exhausted him when we say, well, these are the ordinary ways in which he works, the means of grace that we employ. As we employ them, he can do the extraordinary and can bring help and insight that we just couldn't have gained else, and which was something of his encouragement and the blessing that he gives to us. Not for our own sakes, it could be for the sake of others, to encourage them, or to make truth clearer, or to put us in a situation where we might be able to exhibit Christ-likeness to his glory. And you only know it when the situation arises. You can't say, I've just been filled with the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we'll only know it when you're in the situation. Well, let's see it happen. So often those who claim much to being filled with the Spirit are total dead loss when it comes to being clear about teaching or standing before authorities, all the tongues speaking and the goings on. And so many of these people actually seem to want to just be where the world is. They want to appeal to the world. They don't want to stand out. They want to be part of it. You know, that's incredible. That's a strange filling of the Spirit that makes you want to be worldly, makes you tolerant of sin and all the degrading things, sadly, we hear from so many churches. Not only, we have to say, those of charismatic persuasion, but they often are. And some pretty dreadful goings on that come to light. Oh, that was a filling of the Spirit. You might have had great power and great energy and great zeal, but it was actually hypocrisy. There was some pretty ugly stuff going on behind the scenes. So we're looking for more than that, aren't we? And so we believe for it all. Actually, we believe for it all. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We certainly do. In fact, we'd say there hasn't been enough emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It really hasn't, because we underplay what God is in terms of who he is. We underplay what Christ's likeness is, although somehow we've got the handle on that. There's far more sanctification still that's needed in all of us. Work to be done. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us in that work. And if we think we've gained all truth and we've reached that point, think again. There's more to see, more to understand, more to apply. And the Holy Spirit is given for that purpose. The idea of the fullness of the Spirit, there's something, progressive sanctification tied up with that. But then there is the extraordinary, the unpredictable, the very supernatural, but it's all supernatural, but here, you know, very tangibly, in very stark terms, the supernatural. It won't need us to talk in tongues. It won't need us to say, I just prophesied. No. But there still can be things, wonderful providences, remarkable insights, dull minds that suddenly get it, and we see it. And we can say that is all the work of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And there we go on, one degree of glory to another by the Spirit, through his work. Well, that's one sermon. That doesn't really get us very far at all. It's saying to you, it's a big subject, this. And it's a lovely subject. It's a wonderful subject. And, well, we go on, don't we, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so much of it is discovering what it means to be human beings with the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a journey and a half. That's a journey. Well, the world doesn't understand. And I'm afraid so much charismatic teaching actually squashes it and takes us away from it, distracts us. And that's tragic. That really is tragic. And here is the Bible opening up to us great riches. And people are closing the Bible and waiting for some prophecy, some direct revelation to try and move us along in our spiritual life. It's all here. And it's all here in the soul where the Holy Spirit dwells. Word and Spirit. We believe in both. Inseparable. And the interaction in that respect too is marvelous. So that perhaps for another day.